Now, dear friends, before I read the scriptures, I do want to say that it's been a tremendous joy to be in Australia. We have really loved every moment of it. We can say honestly, as before the Lord, we've loved the people, we've loved the fellowship, and we do want to thank you from our hearts for inviting us. And I don't know really how to say that to you to express the deep sincerity of my heart. Regarding the results, we don't know now, and I would be very foolish to publish facts about the results. But if we're allowed of God to return in 3 or 4 years' time, we shall see the results then. And it's always best to wait, because time is the greatest test of all. Time is the greatest test. And so I would not publish any figures or facts. We shall wait until we return. And if the Lord allows us to return among you, dear brothers and sisters, and the people of Australia, if we see people going on with the Lord then, we shall know it's genuine and it's real. And furthermore, we feel that we must even wait until the judgment seat of Christ. And if we get a well done then, we shall be very satisfied. We do not preach, as you know, to please men, and some of our words, we feel sure, have caused some to be hurt. We did not say that purposely. We feel that sometimes the word of God comes to us as a sword. But we do not court the praise of men, but we want to hear that word, well done, from the lips of our Master. Now, it's been lovely every night to see this hall filled with both young and old, and I think it's lovely to see us all cemented together. I trust that we're not cemented in concrete so we can't move, but you know what I mean by that word cement, to be united together. I would like to thank Alec and Elizabeth McMaster for the lovely home that they have given to us. You know, quite frankly, when we came here, we were really dog-tired. In fact, you didn't know this, but every night I was pleading with the Lord to get me through it. And I suppose that's why I went over time, and I'm awfully sorry, because my mind is a little tired. But I want to thank you, dear friends, for your patience with me and for the fact that you came and supported these meetings. And I want to thank dear Alec and Elizabeth for the lovely home and for the beautiful comfort they gave us in that home, and for all the friends that have cared for us. And one more thing, I would like to thank you all. Many of you invited us home to tea, but we refrained this week only because we were so tired that even extra speaking sometimes wearied us. So thank you for being so kind and considerate. Now, I think that's all I need to say, apart from one thing. Regarding the return visit, let it not be automatic. I had a mission in a place just outside of Barnsley. I won't mention the name of place. The place, when they saw my youth and my inexperience, we had prayer meetings every morning and every night because they realized that this young stripling probably wouldn't make it. So they were thrown on God. And what blessing we had. The following year they invited me back. And all they put outside the building was this: Peter Brandon is coming in January. And it was the greatest flop I've ever had. Now, I wonder, dear friends, could you bear that in mind? And if there is a return visit, let's get the word from the Lord. You do not want me here in Australia outside the will of God, do you? You want this to be in the will of God. And let not the preacher be auctioneered so that a group of brethren come together and they say, now, who wants this man? Who would like him in the assembly? Now, that is so wrong. Let's come together and wait upon God to discover the mind of the Lord that is it the will of God for his servant to return? And if it's the will of the Lord, then there'll be blessing. And the last thing I want to say is this. Let's all make our own local church gospel effort successful. Let's all get out on the doors, take our little parish as we were suggesting, and ask God within the next 3 years to give you one soul. And just imagine 700 souls could be won by personal evangelism. And 700 souls, one individualist, would be genuine. And that would build up the local churches. And so please do remember the 3-year plan that we gave you. Now the last thing is this. I wonder, as it's the last night, if we could have the telephone off the hook. Because it seems to me that the telephone rings right at the vital moment. Did you notice that the other night? So let's have it off the hook so that it won't disturb the meeting. And may I please say this? If there is a fretful child, could you please remove that little darling? Because I'm tired and the smallest thing puts me off now my train of thought. And it would be such a pity if the last meeting was spoiled, wouldn't it? And there's a lovely little room here all made for the mothers and their children where they can sit and hear the word of God just as well as in this building tonight. Now, I think that's all I need to say. And the last is this. We love you deeply in the Lord. And we're going to take back lovely memories of Australia. And it's going to be a great joy when I get to our own little assembly in Kempston to share with them what the Lord has done. And that little assembly has spent hours and hours in prayer for this effort. So there will be a mutual greetings, and I'm sure I can take your greetings to our brethren and sisters in Kempston. Now let's turn to the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1. Ephesians 2, and we shall read from verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation, that means behavior, in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. The greatest blessing that any man can have in life is to be right with God. There is no blessing in this material world that comes anywhere near to that. Why? Because all the material things that we possess will perish. And when a man is right with God, he is right with God forever. And that means when God has finished with this world and he builds the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness, those who are now right with God will populate that new universe. And that means forever, and that is an infinite word, we shall be rejoicing in God. Think of that. Remember, the life in which we now live, at least in this body, will last less than 5 seconds in comparison with eternity. You think of 5 seconds. Let me count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's your life gone. James tells us that this life is but a vapor. We're also told by the wise man and James that this life is like a spark, seen and gone. Or like a weaver's shuttle, quick and rapid. But remember this, that man has a soul and he is eternal. And the greatest blessing that man can possibly have in this life is to be really right with God and to know that his soul is saved. But the greatest sorrow in life is not bereavement. The greatest sorrow in life is not a broken marriage. Mind you, that's worse than bereavement. But that's not the greatest sorrow. The greatest sorrow in life is to be found in two words that the scripture recalls. Without Christ. Without Christ. Without Christ. Now I was going to deal with the little expression without God, but no, my master gave me no peace about that. I was going to deal with that little expression here in Ephesians, without hope, but no, he crossed that out. And somehow, if I'm in the Spirit, I'm to sow these two words in your hearts tonight, without Christ, without Christ. Now, how are we going to deal with it? First of all, I want to speak to you about a Christless world. Then, secondly, I want to speak to you about a Christless life. And then lastly, if there's time, and I'm going to try and finish on time tonight, I want to speak about a Christless eternity. First of all, a Christless world. Think of the loss of such a supposition. How would you like to live in a world that eradicated the very thought of Christ? You just couldn't stand it. There was one man in the 18th century that was a notable humanist who tried to eradicate from his mind the thought of God seriously. And that man committed suicide. He couldn't stand life. And I want to say this to any humanist, an atheist. If you thought hard enough and you really had the bravery to live without God and without thoughts of God, this world would be totally suicidal. When people claim to be atheists, and I'm very sorry really to say this, they are very superficial in their acknowledgement. But this does not say so much without God or without hope, it's without Christ. And I want to share that supposition with you. How would you like to be in a world where there was no Christmas? No birth of Christ. No baby that was born to be a savior. No Emmanuel. No longer could you sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." No manger. Even that brings a sense of fear to our hearts. How would you like to be in a world where there was no Easter? No Calvary. No Savior dying for the sins of the world. No resurrection from the dead. No longer could you sing, "There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all." No, when I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, the whole of it, a myth, eradicated from our thoughts. What a tragedy, and what an agony. But more. No mighty ascension. No coming of the Holy Spirit. No divine person in this world that convicts of sin and holds back the flood of iniquity. My dear friend, if you gave 5 seconds to that, that too would not only be irritating but agonizing, but more. No future for this dying world. No Savior on God's throne waiting to come and break the silence of the universe. The world moving on and passing up a cul-de-sac, ready for extermination. How could you stand it? My dear friends, let me say this. If you eradicated Christ from this universe, you would eradicate the only hope that this world has got. Without Christ, think of the loss of it. But more, think of the doom of such a supposition. We must remember this, that the God that we represent is outside of time and space, and he looks upon this world's history as but a yesterday. That's all. And he sees creation from its beginning, and he sees it at its ending, and it's all like a passing day. And yet every single human being that's ever been born in this world is known intimately to God. And you're known to God. And God has come to a conclusion. I know that's relative language, and trust that you will bear with it. But God has made a statement about the human race. And before God made this statement, he compared man with man, country with country, kingdom with kingdom, civilization with civilization, age with age, and then he made the statement. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means me. That means everyone in this village. You might be religious and thank God for your pure religion, but you have sinned. You may be a moral person tonight and thank God for your morality, but you have sinned. You may be intellectual and thank God for a mind that has really been worked in this materialistic age, but you have sinned. God makes this one all-embracing statement that we've all sinned. He doesn't say that we've all committed the same sins. He doesn't say that we've all committed the same number of sins. But he makes this clear, factual statement. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And who can deny? But secondly, God says this. The law was given, meaning the Ten Commandments, that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world might become guilty before God. You say, what does that mean? It means this. God gave to the human family 10 simple commandments, and the human family has broken every one of those commandments. And because we have broken those commandments, we have broken, note the word, not the law of man, or the law of our conscience. But listen to this. We have broken the royal, holy law of God. All of us. And because we have broken the holy law of God, we are guilty.
And what is guilt?
Sin is almost an infinite thing that a finite man can commit. If I tell a lie, and I say this with a sense of shame, that lie can go on for generations.
And there have been exaggerations that started almost 2,000 years ago, and they are still being propagated today.
You see, sin has infinite implications. And God meets that ugly monster that we all commit with one sentence, and he says the wages of sin is death.
And that's why the whole world is guilty before God.
And do grip this. That man that goes to his business tomorrow, he is guilty before God. That housewife that's looking after her family, she's guilty before God. That man that works perhaps at the bench, he's guilty before God. The scripture says the whole world guilty before God.
Now what is this guilt? And what is this sentence?
Because God is infinitely holy.
Ah, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean this.
If we caught a flash of the glory of God right now in this building, every single one of us, even the youngest child, would be prostrate.
We would say something like this: my word, we are filthy and unclean. Why? Because we would get a glimpse of absolute truth and perfection that's in God.
And because God is infinitely beautiful and most holy, he cannot have sin in his presence. And it means that he separates sin from himself. Now this is the flash point. If a man dies in his sins, there is no way whereby he can be made right with God. He is lost forever.
And that's why the Bible says, and this is what the Word of God says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Now, just imagine no Savior. We've all sinned.
No Savior.
We've all broken the law of God.
No Savior.
We're all guilty before God.
No Savior.
We're all on that road that leads to destruction and separated from God.
No Savior. My dear friends, it would be suicidal.
The world would be like one gigantic hospital of dying patients without a physician. Like a sea of drowning mariners
without a lifeboat.
Like a massive prison of condemned prisoners without a liberator. Can you see, if there is no Christ, what doom?
There's no escape. But then I want to think of a more sober note, the fact of such a supposition. When Jesus Christ broke through and came into our terra firma with a body, that was the greatest breakthrough of all.
And when that little child was born, they gave him a beautiful name. I love it. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he did not come into this world to pay a state visit. He did not come into this world out of idle curiosity.
He came into this world to save sinners. That's why he came. Listen to what the scripture says. Listen to the nobility of this statement.
This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, God knew that we were intelligent people and we were looking for facts. That's how he made us. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ came with 1,000 prophecies of scripture behind them, and he fulfilled them when he came. And therefore when the Christ came The birth of the Christ was predicted. The life that he would live was predicted. The miracles that he would do was predicted. The perfection of his life was predicted. His death was predicted. His burial was predicted. His resurrection was predicted. And Jesus Christ fulfilled every prophecy. 1,000 prophecies were fulfilled when Christ came into this world. And yet, what did the human family do to him? When he was born, Herod tried to put him to death. Think of that. When he commenced his ministry, they took him to a brow of a hill, and very subtly, they tried to push him over. Think of that. And eventually, after 4 years of blessing the unworthy heads of the human family, they took him and scourged him. They plaited a crown of thorns and plunged it on his head. The very hands that healed thousands they crucified. The feet that ran the errands of mercy they pierced. And into the very wicked wounds that they had made, those deep incisions, they squirted their spittle. And they stuck him on a cross. And you know why they put him on the cross? They said he's not fit for God. He's not fit for the human race. They suspended the Creator between heaven and earth. And I want to say something that's sad. The blood of the greatest man that ever lived stained the earth of this world. Altogether, they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be on us and our children. And they rejected him. But you say, Brother Peter, we are different today. We wouldn't do that to the Savior. One moment. I was speaking to a group of men quite recently, and I told them a funny story, and they all laughed. Then in order to gain their interest, I told them a bit about a sports item. They were all listening. And the moment I mentioned the name of Jesus, they scattered as though a bomb was among them. Didn't want it. It's the same world. And dear friends, I want to say this lovingly and carefully. The 20th century world is as bad as the first century. And we are still figuratively, thank God not factually, rejecting the Christ of God and crucifying him. And one day he's going to come again and everyone will acknowledge him. But I want to put this to you. Whose side are you on? Are you moving with this materialistic world that goes on grabbing materialistic bubbles that burst in their hands? Are you still with this giddy multitude that's trudging down the broad way that leads to destruction? Or have you taken your position with Christ at God's right hand? Are you saying something like this? My man's in the glory. My Savior is at God's right hand. I've turned my back upon the system of this world that's crucified Christ, and I stand for Christ. Friends, if you're not there, get with Christ, because do you know this world shortly will come under the clear, concise, calculated judgment of God. And this world has only a little time to get right with the Savior that they crucified. And so I want to talk to you then about this Christless world and answer a question. Why is it with all our education, with all our advanced know-how, with all the welfare states that we have, we're on the verge of a third world war, a war that could almost exterminate society? Why? Why? Do you know why?
2,000 years ago, the world had its chance of peace when the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, peace and goodwill to men on earth."
But they put the Prince of Peace on a cross of wood. And ever since, this world has been a turbulent mess. And there will be no peace until he, the Prince of Peace, comes. But, dear friends, I want to say this to you from my heart. You must get right with him tonight and be numbered with those that love him and not crucify him. But now I want to speak to you about a Christless life. You say, well, what is a Christless life? Well, what is a Christian? You'll never understand what a Christless life is until you understand what a Christian is. Is a Christian someone that just goes to church? Well, he will go to church, but that's not a Christian. Many people who go to church are not Christians. Is a Christian someone that lives a good, respectable life and keeps up with one marriage? Well, a Christian will do that, but lots of people that have one marriage and live a decent life, they're not Christians. Is a Christian someone that prays and reads the Bible and sings a few hymns occasionally? My dear friends, Christians will read the Bible and they will pray and they will sing the hymns, but you can have all that and not be a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone that has Christ in him, and this is what Paul says. Christ in you, not with you. Christ in you, not around you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, you say, how can Christ come in then? By a twofold operation. Before Christ will ever come into the confines of that little body, your sins must be righteously forgiven. That's why he died on the cross. And through the precious blood of Christ, your sins can be removed righteously. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will then come into your body. Now, the Holy Spirit is outside your body, but he wants to move inside your body. And he can't come into your body whilst there's sin. And when a person becomes a Christian, a twofold operation is commenced within him. Number one, his sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit comes in. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, that person then is indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a Christian. And therefore a Christian is not someone that's trying to follow Christ. He can't do that. Not in his own strength. It's not someone that says, Christ is near me. Christ is near everyone. It's someone, oh please note the preposition, it's someone that has Christ in him. And have you got Christ in you? Now, my dear friends, in order to show you the subtle deception and shades of a Christless life, I want to view four kinds of people. I see a man rising early in the morning and he has his prayers, but he's without Christ. I see him going to a place of worship and singing the psalms and the hymns without Christ. I see him coming home and perhaps even giving grace for his meals without Christ. I see him going back to his church again in the evening and I thank God for the man's sincerity, but he's without Christ. He's never received Christ into his life. Got religion, but not Christ. But I see someone else. I see a man getting up Sunday morning and he moves into a gospel chapel. He sits around the Lord's table. He takes the bread and the wine and he closes his eyes. But he's without Christ. I see this man going through the waters of baptism and mind you, he's totally immersed. But without Christ. I see him perhaps on one emotional moment standing up and praying. But he's without Christ. There has never been a time in that man's life when he has really received Christ. He has drifted mechanically into religion and into evangelical religion. Now I see a woman. She gets up in the morning.
She does her work. She does her washing. She provides the breakfast for her husband and family. A charming lady. The children go to school. She keeps the house spotlessly clean. Her husband loves her and she loves him, and they have a beautiful marriage. They go away on holiday together. The children grow up and they marry. And then there are grandchildren, and she's a lovely grandmother. But
she's without Christ. She never knew that she was born in sin. She doesn't know that she has broken the commandments of God and she is guilty. She thinks she's good enough. But she's without Christ. Without Christ.
I see another man, and now he reads deep philosophical books. He thinks out hard equations. He goes through a process of stoical thought. He reads the Bible and he says, yes, there's some very good moral teachings in the teachings of Christ, and I admire him as a leader. But with all his intellectual pursuit, he's without Christ. Without Christ.
And look, dear friends, I'd like to go deeper. How does a Christless life function?
I see a man getting up and he goes through his bathroom hygiene. He comes down, he eats his breakfast, he says goodbye to his wife and family.
But he's without Christ.
I see him at work. There he is, turning at work, trying to screw cut a very difficult job, and there's dangers all around him.
Tiring at night as a tired man, and he goes through all the night watches without Christ.
A year comes, 5 years, a jubilee comes, a golden jubilee
without Christ.
He moves along dangerous roads in his car
without Christ. Without Christ.
He goes on holiday. He enjoys his fishing. He loves his boat. Nothing wrong with those things.
But he's without Christ.
And from the day that he was born until the day that he dies, he is without Christ.
Think of it.
Not without the boat. Not without the caravan. Not without a house. Not without a good reputation. But listen, without Christ.
And now I want to go deeper. What is a Christless life like? It's a life without a purpose. You have nothing to live for.
All you live for are those things that you grab, and as you squeeze them, they fade in your very hands.
No purpose. No purpose at all in life.
You live for yourself, for your family, for your holiday. You will give perhaps to the poor people, but everything surrounds you. There's no purpose in life at all.
But more, no destiny in life.
As you move along the road of life, as you take step after step, constantly the thought comes to you, what about death?
Well, we don't know, do we? And we do know, because someone has been raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do know what's on the other side. But look, this man is without Christ. He's got no destiny.
If you said to him in the same moment, look, Ben, I know you're having a good time in life, but look, supposing death came, where would you be?
Well, we don't know. He has no power in life.
Every single person that lives under God's Son has a besetting sin. And sometimes even in the best life, temper comes and he has no power over it. And therefore the human body is subject to the ugly gravity of sin.
And he goes through his life with no power. The only stupid power that he has is willpower. And that's like a feather in comparison with sin power. All the time he's going through life, he's subject to addiction. To drinking, smoking, lust, and all the other things. No power. But lastly, no hope. And I want to say this. It was dreadful to be without Christ in the 18th century in Britain. Dreadful. It was almost unbelievable to be without Christ in the 19th century, in that dreadful, unfair Victorian period where the working man was crushed. But to be without Christ in the 20th century is suicidal. When man has the bomb in his hand, when there are two conflicting philosophies in this world, when we all know that there could be an explosion any moment, and hundreds of people in this hard, awful world in which we live are without Christ, and they've got no hope. No hope! And they're just, forgive me saying this, like the donkey with the carrot in front of its nose. They're moving on, but never getting it, and never will, because they are being deceived by the enemy. Oh, dear friends, if you are without Christ tonight, let me not preach this, let me pray this to your soul. Don't leave the square of this building until Christ is in your life. And now I want to finish on this somber note, a Christless eternity, and I'm not going to speak of any other person's facts apart from the facts of my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is what he said. There was a certain rich man, and he was rich. If that man lived today, he would have had two or three Rolls Royces. He would have had two or three lovely boats. He would have had all the luxuries in life. He was rich, but he was without Christ. We're told in the Word of God he fared sumptuously every day. That means he really hit it up. And if you were outside that palace, you would hear music almost every night. You would see the finest food coming upon the table. And my word, he enjoyed himself, but he was without Christ. Then he was clothed in purple. You say, well, what does that mean? On what we would call state occasions, he would be there right in the front. And he would be a man with the gold ring and the gold chain. He would be a man of dignity. And when he walked into a building, they would stand up and bow their head. But he was without Christ. Then he was wearing the fine linen. What does that suggest? They always wore the fine linen when they went into the synagogue. And he was a regular attender at the synagogue. And he would go in with his mitre. He would go in with his white linen garments, with his blue band around the bottom of his garment, and with that bonnet on his head, he would bow his head when the rabbi led the prayers, and he would be exceedingly religious. But he was without Christ. Then there came a moment in his life when sickness came, and the best doctors were brought to his bed, and they were fighting for his life. That God says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And they couldn't cheat death. And that man died, and this is what he said just before he died. Goodbye, wealth. Goodbye, religion. Goodbye, dignity. Goodbye, all. And he died a pauper. He didn't take a penny with him. And it was a Christless death. And he was buried, and what a funeral he had. The synagogue was packed. Probably the coffin was made of solid brass. Four rabbis would give an oration of how great this man was. But friends, it was a Christless burial, And we read these awful words. Listen to them as I spell them out, for Jesus is the speaker.
In hell. In hell. In hell.
He lifted up his eyes in torment. Without Christ. Forever. One day that man will stand before the great white throne, and then he will not be without Christ. He will see the Christ that he has rejected, and he will call him Lord. And with deep sorrow of heart, the Lord will say to him, I've not found your name in the book of life. You were without Christ in life. And then, again I repeat, with deep sorrow the Master will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And he will be forever and ever without Christ.
In his sin. In evil. With a state of death constantly before him.
For it's the second death. In the very presence of the one who deceived himself. And my dear friends, if that loving warning doesn't bring you to Christ, what will do? In this building right now, I have no doubt in saying this, the Lord Jesus is here. And you know what he says? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And just as you sit there, the Master has come to you with that pierced hand, and he's knocking on your life's door, and he wants to enter. And sometimes when he knocks lovingly. Sometimes when he knocks clearly and unmistakably. And sometimes when he knocks loudly because he loves you. And sometimes the slates fall off of the anatomy of our life, and he says this, look, I'm warning you. If you do not let me in, you'll not only be without Christ now, you'll be without me forever. Let me in.
And in this building tonight, I believe that God is bringing divine pressure upon this congregation in such a way that he's going to make it almost impossible for a man to go out without Christ.
And there are only two things stopping Christ from coming into your life. One is your sin. And that can be forgiven through the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the other is your will. I was in Belfast when they were blowing it up. And I'm so glad I was there. And but for the mercy of God, I should be now in heaven. It was whilst in Belfast, a bullet missed my head, and I'm sure it was not 2 inches away. And how I praise God for the preservation. And I was asked to go right down the Shankill Road to speak to some people in a little home. And when I got in this little room, they were packed in like sardines. And as we were sitting there, the windows were rattling and we could hear bombs going off. It was an awful experience. And there were tons of children. Well, that's an exaggeration, but you know what it is when you've got about 24 people squashed in a little room with 12 or 13 children all wriggling about. And I was trying to put over to these people that the Lord is there, he's by your side, and he's trying to break into your life. And I illustrated it via television that they actually took out of the room. I said, there's a television in that scullery there. That was the kitchen. And I said, sound waves are trying to break in, but it can't get in until you tune in and receive the sound waves. And I said, look, my dear friends, Christ is desperately longing to come into your life. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's there. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And he wants to come in. And I said to those dear ladies, why don't you let him in? Well, quite frankly, dear friends, I was so confused. I didn't know what I was really saying. One child had my trousers, the other one was pulling at my Bible. There was another boy over the back of my shoulder, and I was trying to get this over to them. And quite frankly, if I'd been in the same state as I am now, I would have stopped. But in those days, I could go on. But afterwards, I said to these dear souls, look, I'm so confused, I don't know what I've been saying. Couldn't one of you ladies look after all these children, and I'll be back next week. So one dear old grandma, she says, I'll look after them, girls, and they all knew. They said, all right, Gran. She was known as Gran all along this little road. So they took their children to her. And the next week we had a quiet meeting, but there was a little woman, I suppose she would be about 32, and she had a lovely little nurse invader. And I was just going to speak, and I looked, and I could see that she was dreadfully embarrassed, and she was all red, and I said, look, my dear, do you want to say something? She says, I do, but I don't know if I'll get it out. And do you know what she said? Girls, I went home and put that text to the test. I said, what was that? About Jesus standing knocking. And then her eyes filled with tears, and she said this, it works. It works. She said, it works. That was more than my message. It worked. In that mother with three children, in a bomb-blasted street, it works. Friends, could I ask a question and close? Who's going to receive Christ tonight? Right now. Will it be without Christ? Or in Christ? May God help you to come right now. Let's pray. As we are bowed in the presence of God, could I ask now these penetrating questions that I've put to you, dear friends, during this simple address? Are you religious but without Christ? Are you moral but without Christ? Are you even evangelical and a bread breaker but without Christ? Face up to it right now. See the tragedy of living in this 20th century world, all without Christ. No hope, no future. Dear friends, we have put lovingly to you the consequences. If you die without Christ, it will be the most outstanding tragedy ever in the life of your soul. You mustn't be without Christ. And the Lord is standing now knocking, and I'm sure He is there. Those of you who are going to receive Him, come to Him with your sin. Confess it. Ask Him to forgive you for being so long without Him. Because He died on the cross for your sins, ask Him to forgive you through His precious blood. And receive Christ into your life as Savior and Lord. And that simply means, say to Him now, Lord, I want my soul saved from the guilt and the punishment of sin. I want the Lord Jesus to be the Savior and Lord and Sovereign of my life. And that means that from tonight, He controls you. And immediately you sincerely receive Him like that, He comes in. And then it will not be without Christ. It will be, praise God,
in Christ and in Christ forever. Trust that you'll receive him now.
Shall we give ourselves just to a few moments of quiet prayer? Father, thou hast given us the word of the Lord for tonight, and we are happy in heart that we have sown this word, but thou hast planted it in the hearts of those who have listened. Without Christ,
without Christ,
use this word, we pray now, to bring someone to the feet of the Saviour. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
I wonder if we could sing the hymn 251. Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I call. Now these are solemn words, they're vital words, and could we really sing it as we stand to sing this hymn 251. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and thee, love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide on all those that have received Jesus Christ into their lives as Saviour and Lord, until that moment shall come when the shadow shall flee away and we shall see our adorable Lord Jesus face to face in the glory. Amen and amen. Now, dear friends, I know you're going to give me your attention just for these last few seconds. All God told me to share with you on this last night were those two words, without Christ, without Christ, without Christ. And you will never forget them. You'll never forget them, not even in eternity, if you're lost. Without Christ. Without Christ. Now, dear hearer, we love you. And we say that to you from our hearts. And God loves you much deeper than what we do, and he wants you to be in Christ. Now, all those that would like to trust the Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask you to come forward, and I'm going to ask these friends here to move out first of all. Just let those in the front seat move, and I want you to occupy these front seats. And there are trained counsellors here who will come forward and just sit in the front. You'll let them do that so that people can act if they want to trust the Lord Jesus. We shall shake your hand, my wife and I, at the back. I feel I ought to do that as this is the last night. And then those who have come forward, counsellors, will speak to you, and then I would like to speak to you personally afterwards. I trust that many, many will trust the Saviour tonight. Now I trust that you would allow our friends to do that. Our organist will play. If these people in the front here, just that row there, those two rows, could leave first.